Now, gives me much pleasure in asking our brother David to address us from chapter 3 under the heading The Branch. Brother David, please.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters, in the hope that we share, and a glorious hope indeed. And so we've come, haven't we? We've returned with Zechariah to the night, of visions. Our minds have been uplifted, haven't they? They've seen the enlargement of Jerusalem. We've seen the magnification of Yahweh through his servants in the new Jerusalem. And Yahweh now, in the midst of that night, declares unto Zechariah a further vision. And we come to this lovely fourth vision. It is, of course, my dear brethren and sisters, so fitting that the Spirit now leads us into a consideration of the work of Christ. For that's what it does. We come, as we say, to the fourth vision. Do you remember what occurred on the fourth day of creation? Shall we turn back there just for a moment? And we pick up the record in Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 16. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And the evening and the morning in verse 19 were the fourth day. Yes. He made those two great lights. He set them in the heavens, didn't he? Those two lights, the sun and the moon, and the stars also. It speaks to us, doesn't it, of the sun of righteousness. But not only he, those in whom is seen his reflection, and those who shall be the illuminaries in the age to come. That's what the fourth day speaks to us of. And so also here in Zechariah chapter 3. Because it is by Christ that the rays of divine light cross our path. So let us move into our chapter now, remembering of the wonderful exaltation now that Zechariah had received in the enlargement of the city. We find that Yahweh showed him Joshua. And that, my dear brethren and sisters, is a wonderful indication of mercy, isn't it? That Zechariah and us, he'd been shown many things already, but now he's shown a means of redemption. And I wonder, you know, sometimes as to how much we do appreciate that redemption. For as we know, many are called, but few are chosen. And Yahweh, over the generations of time, has picked out one here and one there that might show his glory, that he might use for his purpose. And though Zechariah now showed, the Spirit showed Zechariah Joshua. He was, of course, wasn't he, one of Zechariah's fellow workers in the building of the temple? But of course it speaks to us of much more than that. Because, as we know, it's the Hebrew Yahshua. It's the name of the Master himself, isn't it? And we know that Jesus is the one through whom Yahweh will perform his salvation. And significantly also we find that he is the high priest there in verse 1. Yes, he's being reminded, isn't he, of the work of salvation which Yahweh will show unto his servants. And of course the angels are continually overseeing, aren't they, the affairs of the saints. Let's just remind ourselves, shall we, if we go back to Ezra again. and chapter 5 and verse 5. That the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. Yes, the eye of their God was upon them. And so now, we're reminded of that and the fact that he stands, Joshua stands before the angel of Yahweh. And it is those angels, isn't it, that minister to our needs. We remember, don't we, of what we read in Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 14. It's a scripture we know well, but one indeed which we must remind ourselves of. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so they do minister to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ was no different, was he? He also received the ministrations of the Elohim. And it's so very evident, wasn't it, in the ministrations that he performed in his first advent when Yahshua was to manifest the declaration of the righteousness of Yahweh in his suffering upon the stake. And what does the record tell us there in chapter 22 of Luke? And of course, verse 43, Christ there is in the garden. He's going through maybe, possibly, his greatest trial of his life. He knows the pressures that now are to bear upon him. And we find in verse 43 that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And so there was Yahshua in Zechariah chapter 3. And there beside him was one of these angels strengthening him. And we all need strength, don't we, brethren and sisters, because of the persecutions that we must endure. And so it was there Satan stood on his right hand to resist him. We know it speaks of an adversary, don't we? It comes from the root Satan, which means to lie in wait, to be an adversary, to persecute. And of course, Joshua in the time of Haggai and Zechariah received adversity from the Samaritans, from those who lived in the area that were trying to thwart the purpose of God. But primarily, of course, it speaks to us, doesn't it, of that, of the leaders of the ecclesia of Christ's day, of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those in the days of Christ who resisted him. And that's comes from the same root as the word Satan. They stood at his right hand to satanize him, to be an adversary unto him. And so we see the picture, don't we, brethren and sisters, of the Christ in his ministration, being strengthened by the angels, yet on the other hand going through tribulation at the hands of the opponents of the truth. And verse 2 reads, that Yahweh said unto Satan. That is the angel, isn't it? He is the representative of the Father, the angel. And Jude tells us that it was Michael. Shall we turn there? Or really, as it should be pronounced, Michael. Jude and verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, the chief of the angels, when contending with the devil, as Zechariah tells us, it was Satan. It was an adversary. It also a false accuser, wasn't it? He disputed about the body of Moses. He disputed, didn't he, concerning the ecclesia, and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord, Yahweh, rebuke thee." Yes, it's a quotation, isn't it, from our chapter in question. And so, Judas told us that it was Michael. And we read in Joshua chapter 5, and we find that he is the captain of Yahweh's army. He stands, my dear brethren and sisters, he represents Yahweh's people as Michael. And there's a time of trouble coming such as never was. And at that time, Michael shall stand, we read, in Daniel chapter 12. Can we turn there? Daniel chapter 12, and at verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up for the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. But that is not the same one, is it? As in Zechariah chapter 3. This is Christ. He has now assumed the work of Michael as he who delivers, as he who intercedes on our behalf. We know that, don't we? Because of what we read in the 1 Thessalonians and at chapter 4, where we're told, we're introduced there again to the archangel. One Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so we're introduced, therefore, to he who stands, he who delivers, he who cares for Yahweh's children. We'll go back then to Zechariah chapter 3. And Yahweh said, "Rebuke thee unto Satan. O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Is this not a brand that has been snatched out of the fire?" And you know, very soon, as we know, after the days of Christ, the city would be engulfed in flame. The Romans would come under Titus and Vespasian. They would take the people away and destroy the city, and there would not be one stone left upon another, and it would be engulfed in fire. Would any survive that fire, brethren and sisters? Some would. Acts chapter 2, verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. Yes, my dear brethren and sisters, fire shall come. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. A terrible calamity will befall Jerusalem. But verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some shall be released out of that, won't they? You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He, verse 23, was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God by wicked Jewish hands and crucified and slain. They killed him, brethren and sisters. Did Satan? But he lived. He was a brand that was snatched out of the fire of Yahweh's judgment upon the city. Because he lived. He lives. But they live no longer. The city was laid prostrate. And so he was truly a brand that was plucked out of the fire. We move into verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now if we have any doubts as to whether this may or may not apply to the ministrations of Christ in his first advent, there's evidence. Because Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who came to minister that he might save his people from their sins, wasn't it? And there was Joshua, thinking of course for the moment at the literal, was Joshua working in the temple, rebuilding the walls. Therefore he was filthy, his clothes were dirty, as he tried to rebuild the ecclesia amongst the rubble that had been left. We have a type of Christ, haven't we? Of one who in his first ministry was of our nature. He was of a constitution of sin's flesh. Filthy indeed. And it's the most apt description, actually, filth, the nature that we bear. And remember, don't we, what the Apostle Paul said. He says, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. Nothing. And he goes on to say, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? The nature we bear. It's filthy, brethren and sisters. And he ministered in that filthiness, in the nature that he bore. And so we see Christ, one who, like us, was of humanity. And so Joshua was a lovely type of the one who's ministered in the dirt and the debris of the destroyed ecclesia, the destroyed temple, in order that he might lay the foundation of the new building, of the new ecclesia, which involved the Gentiles. And now in verses 4 and 5, we have a change. We have a change of raiment. No longer is he one that ministers amongst men and with men as a partaker of their nature. But verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Take away the filthy garments. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from me. Now, that seems to be a qualification. That is, to take away the iniquity of taking away the filthy garments. And whatever this refers to, it cannot refer to actual sin, can it? For Christ did no sin. So what is this iniquity? Well, in Psalm 31, a psalm which seems to be messianic, we read this concerning Christ. In verse 10, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. He had no iniquity. He committed no sin. But he was bent, wasn't he? He was crooked. He was one who was bent because of the nature that he bore. It relates, brethren and sisters, to human nature. It's a qualification of the fact that they felt his garments are taken from him. It's an exposition of it, really. It doesn't refer to active sin. We know that Christ resisted and at all times submitted to his Father's will. So that again, when he suffered at the end of his life, he says, "Not my will, but thy be done." And it was upon that basis in the declaration of the righteousness of Almighty God that we're told that Yahweh would clothe him with a change of raiment. And although he would be wounded in the foot, as an indication of the filthy garments that he wore, nevertheless the power would be wrested from Satan. Now the garments would be changed, of which Paul says that we know henceforth no more after the flesh. Sin, my dear brethren and sisters, was condemned. He rose a spirit body. Such an extent that when we come to the Apocalypse and at chapter 1 and the vision of the one like unto the Son of Man, what do we find there? In verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot." The body, my dear brethren and sisters, was fully clothed. It's a manifestation of total righteousness, is it not? He is girt with a girdle. He has strength through faith, brethren and sisters. He has an eye of righteousness. He's refined through fire. But it helps us to think upon this for a moment. Because this is not strictly a description of Christ himself, is it? Of Yahshua himself. Because the record tells us there, in verse 13, that it was one like the Son of Man. Or as Daniel says, after the similitude. He was similar. See, it wasn't Christ himself, but it speaks of his brethren. And what we're about to see very shortly now is a growth in this principle. That as Christ was a manifestation of his Father, so we, by developing a mind of spirit, along the lines of the Spirit Word, will also be like him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, like his brethren, has seen two states. When we speak of his brethren, we speak of the purified brethren. He sees two states. He sees in the ministrations of flesh, filth. And then we see contrasted with that, the wonders of purity. Flesh in him, you see, had been transformed into Holy Spirit nature. It had been generated out of the free spirit of Yahweh himself, which radiates from the eternal substance. And Brother Thomas has a lovely phrase for it. He says that he's consubstantial with it. It's lovely. He is of the same substance of the Master himself. And so, the record in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, says this. Here's the contrast, brethren and sisters. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nothing else could be said. But that which is born of the Spirit, that it that has pondered and meditated upon the Spirit Word, my dear brethren and sisters, finally becomes Spirit. It is a manifestation of Spirit in the age which is to come. And so, we come to a situation finally wherein Yahweh is seen in a people. And the people are known as Yahweh. They are the Spirit. And so verse 5 of our chapter. We go back to Zechariah chapter 3. We must move on. He has a garment. He has a change of raiment, doesn't he? And then in verse 5 I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And I said, now we understand that some manuscripts, now we're trusting our faithful brethren who have gone before us on this, but some manuscripts relate this to saying, he said, speaking of Zechariah himself, that he said, notice, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Zechariah now, my dear brethren and sisters, as he looks at all this, is filled with awe and wonder as he sees the development of the Son of Man. Christ now is clothed in divine nature. And how do the saints, of whom Zechariah himself is a number, react? Well, we remember, don't we, just to remind ourselves of what it tells us in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, or the four living ones, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. They fell down before the Lamb. And so they do. So does Zechariah now. He said, we read there, he answered and spake, verse 5, I said, let them. So he sets a fair mitre now upon his head. A mitre was of linen, wasn't it? Spoke of righteousness, which speaks to us of the wondrous things of truth. Now this mitre, we noticed, was to be placed upon the head as an indication of the righteous thoughts. But there's much more associated with the mitre than is first apparent. Because if we have a look at the garments of the high priest back in Exodus in chapter 28, we read some other things. Exodus 28 and verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it the engravings of a signet, holiness to Yahweh. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Now, so what have we got? We've got a mitre of righteousness. But how is it? With that mitre, upon that mitre, is placed a gold plate, a pure gold. Because in the mind of that high priest was the principle to be seen of tried faith. But that tried faith is attached to the mitre, my dear brethren and sisters, by a thread of blue. Blue lace. That faith is attached to things of righteousness by those things of the word. We see now, brethren and sisters, intellect dedicated to divine glory. And so that if we again go to the Apocalypse, and this time the vision in chapter 14, what do we see there? I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in the foreheads. Holiness to Yahweh was embedded into them, shall be embedded into the minds. So what we see now, we go back to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 5. We see a fair mitre upon his head. And the angel of Yahweh stood by. He stood to one side, really, brethren and sisters. You see, the work of the angelic ministration now was complete. because all power and authority is to be given unto the Master. No longer is he now a little lower than the angels. And so, as the Apostle Peter said in his first epistle in chapter 3, he's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Yes, the angels now are subject to the Christ. And then in the next two verses in Zechariah, we've come now to the development of this principle that it is indeed the one like the Son of Man. We see now Joshua's ultimate glory. We noticed, didn't we, that before Christ had been endued with divine glory, but this was really restricted. But remember also, don't we now, that he was the first fruits of them that sleep, so others must rise to glory. Because we see what we've got here now in verses 6 and 7 is a picture of a temple rebuilt. It has to be, because this one, we find, does keep the charge, judge the house, and keep the courts. The building, the temple, is built. And so we find that the angel protested. That's not what we might imagine, normally. A protest seems, we would think, to be an objection. But that's not really what the record's telling us here. It says, testify. The matters already established now must be built upon. They must be duplicated, reiterated. That's what the record's telling us. So what we've got here is a reaffirmation of what has been said before in the Christ, now in a multitude. Now these things are to be seen more impressively. And so, verse 7, thus said Yahweh of armies, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk amongst these that stand by. So keep the charge. This he did. I mean, to hedge about, keep, guard. Guard the post. But it's, the word charge is a feminine word. And so he guards, doesn't he? His ecclesia. He cares for it. He's also to judge the house. He judges as an umpire. That's what the word means. It speaks of the power of discernment. But we haven't really got the time at the moment, but if you could turn to Psalm 110 verse 6 or Psalm 72 verse 6, you'll find there that this word judgment is used in context of kingship. But not here. Here it's used in the context of the priesthood. And so we know that he is to be king, priest. He shall judge his ecclesia. He is a son over his own house, as Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us. But it stops not there. Because it says, thou shalt also keep my courts. So as well as ruling over the ecclesia and caring for the ecclesia, it keeps the courts. And there we have a reference, don't we, to the literal temple. And that Christ's brethren shall minister the needs of the mortal population in the age to come. That's what it's referring to. We can't really dwell on it because of the time, but as much as we'd like to. But then it says, I will give thee places to walk amongst those that stand by. That's what he said to Zechariah. And who stood by? Who stood by in the ministrations in the temple as they're trying to rebuild it in the rubble of Ezra's day? Who was there? Joshua himself, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Ezra. Many faithful brethren and sisters working, beaming about to do the service of God. They stood by. And he says, I will give thee places to walk amongst them. And so now we come to verses 8 and 10. 8 to 10. We're introduced to Joshua as the high priest. Joshua in his priestly capacity. And it says there, thou and thy fellows, those that stand by, the co-labourers, the man of the one spirit, they are the men wondered at, the record tells us, they're men of sign, they're symbols. And so they are, that sit before me. But don't we stand in our work in the truth? We must work and walk. Well, here they sit. Well, so they do. Because remember what, again, the Apocalypse in chapter 4 and at verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had their heads, on their heads, crowns of gold. Yes, they sit. These are the fellows, the men wondered at. Now look at this. It's wonderful, this is, brethren and sisters. Hear now, O Joshua. Behold. Have a look at this, Zechariah. Zechariah, have a look at this. Verse 8 of Zechariah 3. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. A sprout, a shoot that has come up out of the ground, but it is my shoot, said Yahweh. It's a descendant of Yahweh. It's the sprout. It's the only begotten Son of God. As Jeremiah talks about the branch, doesn't he? In chapter 23 and at verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. It's the Christ, isn't it? In his days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh our righteousness. Yahweh's the king you. That's the Christ, brethren and sisters. But you know as well as I do, it doesn't stop there. And no doubt you know that I'm going now to Jeremiah chapter 33. Chapter 33 and verse 15. Again we have the branch of righteousness. But it's developed now, hasn't it? Because in verse 16, this is the name wherewith she shall be called. And so we go back now to our chapter, verse 9. For behold the stone. Notice again we've got the definite article, the stone. We must of course consider the origin of the stone. It was in the earth, it was earthy, it was born of a woman, it was shapen in iniquity, but it was taken by the Father that it might be shapen to his pattern. It was chiseled and cared for by the Spirit. But now, as we read firstly in Hebrews in chapter 1 and at verse 3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There it is, brethren and sisters, a lovely expression of the Christ. Here is the stone, which of course developed into a multitude. The figure, of course, is a very apt one, isn't it? Because there it was in the ministrations of the temple. It speaks, as we know, of the ecclesial foundation upon which we must build. Let's just remind ourselves. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore, it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." It's a chief cornerstone, it's elect, it's precious, it's lovely, brethren and sisters. And verse 9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." Yes, that stone will develop. We must imitate him, and by so doing we will trust on him. We must build on that stone. And we notice within that stone, the stone shall be seven eyes. That speaks to us, doesn't it, to perfection. Completion. We have now a Christ that is complete. It is multitudinous. Seven, as well as speaking of that which is complete, basically speaks of that of infinity. It speaks of the things of which one can build upon it no greater. Remember when Christ was asked, "Shouldest thou one was forgive seven times?" It was replied, "Nay, but 70 times seven." There's an ongoing forgiveness that we must show to those who transgress against us, isn't there? And that's what the seven speaks of. It speaks to us of that which is without number. A number which no man can number. But there are seven eyes, we notice. And the eyes is very closely connected, isn't it, with the intelligence. And the intelligence is that which governs the body. And so, in a way, the eye is indicative of the body, of the movement of the body, of the way in which the body is motivated. And it is these eyes of Yahweh that will go out throughout all the earth. Let's have a look, shall we? It's Ezekiel chapter 10. One of the visions of Ezekiel concerning the man of the one spirit that is there described as the cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 10. And this cherubim has eyes. Many eyes. Ezekiel 10 verse 12. "And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had." Yes, the backs, the hands, the wings, the wheels are full of eyes. Well, not just seven, but everywhere. And so it is, brethren and sisters. They can see it all, move anywhere, to manifest the God whom they not only serve but are part of. And again in Revelation chapter 1 we remember in the man, the one like unto the Son of Man, we find there that they had eyes like a flame of fire. And so they shall go forth in judgment, shan't they? It is those who shall not only though judge but also reshape the world that it might give praise and honour to the glory of the God of heaven. And then the record tells us in Zechariah 3 that "I will engrave the graving thereof." You see, the Father now shaped that stone that we, the eyes, might be placed in it. Now that graving could apply to one of two things. It could apply to an inscription upon the stone as we have on the chart. But it also apply to actual engraving of the stone that the eye may be placed in it. See, the stone has to be shaped to a certain pattern that Yahweh's servants may be part of it. It says, you notice it says, I will engrave the graving thereof. Which suggests to me, speaking of the preparation for the stone, of the stone for the eyes. And for what reason? For what reason was this stone shaped and chiseled that indeed it might bring forth, that it might make room for the eyes? It does it for the very purpose of which we spoke earlier, that we might be consubstantial with him, that we might be part of the divine eternal spirit and substance. That is a principle, brethren and sisters, that it has to be prepared, that we can fit into the situation along divine ideals. And how did all this come about? Well, an engraving is an impression that is wrought into a substance to follow the pattern. And now, as with any engraver, the workmanship gives an indication of the workman. And the workman was divine. And Brother Thomas Cole refers to this as a seven-horned, seven-eyed spirit. And yes, Yahweh has made the pattern. We must conform to it. And so the Apostle Paul said, didn't he, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, connection with the eye, which sees the enlightenment. Let this mind be in you, as was also in Christ Jesus. These are Yahweh's eyes. They must be in us, as they were in Christ. And so when all this has arrived, we come now, don't we, to down back to verse 9 of Zechariah 3. And when all this has happened, when this great number has been made up, the stone has been shapen, the wondrous things of truth are seen in it in the manifestation of God himself. He says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The iniquity had not only been removed from Christ himself, as we've seen in verse 4, but also it's been moved for us, as we could see from Hebrews chapter 7. But it ended not there, did it? For he shall remove iniquity from the land. There shall be no more the Canaanite in the land. There will be no more those that trade in the souls of men. Such things will be past. And so now move into verse 10. In that day, saith Yahweh of armies, shall ye call every man his neighbour unto the vine and unto the fig tree. There will be no antagonisms. There will be no bickering amongst brethren. All will have one mind of one thought. There shall be no feuds, no Jew and Arab conflict. We find a situation there where Israel shall be indeed at peace with his God. And this is our heart's desire, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that we might have part of it and indeed see it, so that we indeed might be part of that man of the one, that we might be governed by the eternal substance.